If you'd like to follow along in your Bibles, turn to Psalm 150, Psalm 150, the last psalm in the book. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty expanse. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with harp and lyre. Praise Him with timbrel and dancing. Praise Him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord!
Dan, I was impressed with that last praise the Lord, given your state of your voice. You really ripped that out there very well. I hesitate to start with this story that I'm going to tell next because it occurs to me that I may have already told it before, and I hate being repetitive also for the first reason, because I don't want to sound like I'm just repeating my stories all the time, but the second one being that if you've heard this before, you'll think you'll know where I'm going, and I'm not going there. My stories are like cars, not buses. They seem to go different places each time I tell them. So I got to start with this. And like I said, I think you've heard me tell this before, but I'm going to tell it again. Many years ago, I was at my visiting for a holiday. We were visiting my wife's grandma down in Holtville. And we were doing a lot of sitting around waiting for things to happen like you typically do on a Thanksgiving, Thanksgiving holiday break. And her husband, I say that, Mac was actually, she outlived like three guys. She was quite a character. But Mac was I think her second husband, and third, Alina's holding up a three. And Mac was a huge character. I really liked Mac because he, similar to my wife's grandmother, would just say whatever came into his mind. So you always knew where you were at with Mac at all times. There was not a lot of posturing. There was just whatever was out there. And I was sitting down on the couch, and Mac came in, and he tossed a Bible beside me, and he said, "Read Psalms 150." And I was like, well okay. And I did. I read that passage that Dan just read to you, and Mac immediately lights into me. "Well, why can't you have instrumental music if it's right there in Psalms 150? And I had mixed feelings. The first one was, wow, I guess I better get my arms up before I get punched too much. But the next one I thought of was amazing. I had no idea that he knew I was Church of Christ. And I guess that's a good thing, right? Because I guess it's good that he knew. But he came right at me on that vector, and we went around and tussled for a bit. He was always good-natured about it, so you could say whatever you wanted to. And we had a pretty good discussion. But the next thing he pointed out was, because I first said, "Well, you know, Mac, that's the Old Testament." I mean, the classic rejoinder to this. "Well, you know, Mac, that's the Old Testament, and they had a lot of incense and a lot of animal sacrifices going on. We don't do that anymore either." And he immediately was ready for it, and he smirks at me and said, "Well, let's go look at Revelation 15:2." And in that passage it says, "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands." And he said, "Well, what's a harp but a musical instrument?" And he figured that was just a trump card, right? And I said, "Well, you know, there's a lot of stuff in Revelation that we don't find elsewhere." We had a good rousing discussion. This is neither a lesson about singing or about instrumental worship, but I want to go from here and talk about the fact, because we up in the high school / young adult college class that we do on Sunday mornings, we've been talking, and we have certain themes running through as we've looked at why the Church of Christ does what it does. And so there was a series of things. Why do we not have instruments? And why do we not have special clothing? You know, AKA, you might hear them call vestments. And you see this a lot. We went through a series of lessons on vestments. And we've looked at what other people do, as well as why we don't do that, scriptural background, historical background. And the same basic theme has shown up over and over again, and it's kind of neat the way that it has repeated itself. We see the same thing with vestments that we do with the instrumental music question. It shows up repeatedly in the Old Testament. Almost all of Exodus 28 is about special clothes, isn't it? Exodus 28, this is just one small piece of it. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and of fine twined linen, skillfully worked. It shall have two shoulder pieces attached to its two edges, so that it may be joined together. And the skillfully woven band on it shall be made like it, and be of one piece with it, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. And that's just one example. The whole passage goes on as essentially an extended pattern, if you will, for how to make an ephod, and how to make these special clothes that the high priest had to wear. And then we see special clothes just disappear, don't we? They don't show up in the New Testament. They don't show up in the practice of the early church, but we do see them in Revelation 7. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And in fact, if you go online today and you look up, let's say, a Catholic website that is an apologetics website for why do these people wear these crazy clothes, then you will find the same exact argument used that Mac used on me for instrumental worship, which is, look at it here in the Old Testament, look at it here in Revelation, why can't we use this stuff? And it's an interesting thing that it shows up over and over again with these same types of things, like vestments, like instrumental worship, and like I mentioned before, incense as another example. So the question I have is, were things like vestments ever really necessary, or are they just an ancient, less enlightened society playing religious dress-up? And I think the answer to that is obvious, of course, that they were necessary. God gives very specific directions directly from him in Exodus 28 for exactly what they had to do to build this special clothes. Now, imagine if one of them had said, you know, we're more enlightened. We don't really need all these special clothes. We can worship God without special clothes. Let's not make these special clothes. What if one of the high priests had said that? I don't really need this ephod. I can do whatever I want. Well, obviously, that would have been a big problem, right? I mean, Nadab and Abihu were struck dead for deviating from this very specific set, not from the ephod, but from a very specific set of commands and a very specific set of being told what they were supposed to do. And that very specific set of lists is in contrast to the New Testament. And then we see a lot of different things that show up in the Old Testament as specific recipes, very step one, step two, step three, step four, then you will do this, then you will do this, almost like a set of waltzing. You know, if you see on the marked on the ground, you're going to step here, you're going to step there, you're going to step here, right? And then in the New Testament, the equivalent is that there's nothing on the ground and it says just you're supposed to go dance. And it seems like we lack that list, that very specific list of descriptive elements there. And why is that? These things were necessary. They were commanded by God. But why do they no longer exist? And the thing that I want to make clear this morning is that they don't no longer exist because of us. They no longer exist because of God. Now, I don't know if, I mean, things in my mind sometimes strike me as profound and they don't come across that way. That may have sounded very obvious to you. But in my mind, it's very common for us to believe today that we don't have things like animal sacrifices, for example, because we're a more enlightened people. And we might look over at the people in the Middle East who still sacrifice animals. It's still a common thing for Islam to do at certain times of year, is it not? And so we might look at that and say, we don't do that because we're better than them, and because we're Western civilization, and because we went through Enlightenment rationalism, and we discovered things like science, and we discovered that this wasn't necessary. And do you see where I'm going here? If we go down that path, if we say that vestments and animal sacrifices and the things that the people of the Old Testament did are no longer necessary because of us, because we are more enlightened, then we begin down a secular atheist path of thinking. And there's a danger there. It's common for us to believe along those lines, isn't it? I mean, it's very common for us to say, we don't do the things that the ancients did because we know better. But that is not the case in the case of, for example, vestments are the one case, and animal sacrifices is the more obvious one. That is not why we do not do that. We don't do that now because of God, not because of man. If we go over to Leviticus 1:1-9, I'm just going to read a little bit here. All of the first section of Leviticus and showing up repeatedly throughout it are very specific sets of direction about sacrifices. The Lord called Moses. So, and I make this first part clear because this is God. There's times when we read things in the Old Testament, we say, well, that's not God. He didn't tell them to do that. All right, you will run into sometimes atheists who say, look at this thing that happened, and they'll talk about something Ahab did or something like that. You say, God didn't tell him to do that. Why are you citing this thing? But in this case, God himself, he calls Moses and says, spoke to him from the tent of meeting saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priest, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And this is, we find this same pattern over and over again, and that is God. God has told them that they must do that. And if you were to be suddenly transported back in time, let's say, and you woke up and you were in the camp of the Israelites in the time when Leviticus is being written, you should not say to yourself, you know, I know better and I don't need to do this. No, you should probably go find yourself a lamb and get busy, because that was of that time what God told them to do. And we run into it again and again and again. Leviticus 16:11 is, of course, the main offering for sin. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And this is very serious stuff. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sin. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. Now, if we go back in time, if we consider all the history between us now and 2,000 years ago, and then before that into the time of antiquity when these books were being written, we sometimes run into a great amount of struggle with the fact that this does not show up in the New Testament. And you run into people like the Gnostics, for example, of shortly after the time of Christ, who decided that this must have been an evil God. This must have been a different kind of God. And they called him, say, the Demiurge, after Plato's creative God. They said, okay, the God that created the world, the God that ordered these strange things to happen in the Old Testament, that was a different God, because the God that we have now, the God that sent Christ, and Christ is very different than this. And so we have to explain this difference by saying that it's different gods. And that is also a false approach to it. But the interesting thing is that even in the time of the New Testament, there was an understanding that there was a difference here, and that it had to be explained, and it needed to be understood, and that difference was profound. Now, this exact passage that I just read is discussed in Hebrews 9. It says in Hebrews 9, 1 through 10, "Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant." Now, as I read this, this part almost sounds Old Testament-y, doesn't it? And the reason why is because the writer of Hebrews is talking about the fact that they had specific directions and very specific things that they had to do. And one of my favorite parts when I was a little kid growing up in Sunday school was when we would build the temple and what it looked like. And the reason why is because I have a terrible mind for spatial understanding. And for once in my life, I could see, oh yeah, that's what's going on there. And they had this outer court and this inner court. And as they proceeded further in, fewer and fewer people could get into each ring, if you will. And only the high priest's family, only the family of Aaron, not every Levite, but only the family of Aaron could come into the most holy place. And when he did, what did he have to do? And the writer of Hebrews talks about this. It says, above it, above the mercy seat were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail, these preparations having thus been made. The priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people, which is precisely the passage from Leviticus that we read just prior, where he cannot go into the inner holy of holies without taking blood with him. He has to take part of the blood of that sacrifice with him. And he specifically is told that you must take it with you because you are unclean. Because as you come near to God, it is so, you are so far away from him that even if you come to this most holy place, and even when it's only the high priest, you still have to bring blood with you, because otherwise you cannot be seen before God. You cannot come before him without blood. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. And so Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, talks about the fact that this, he actually talks about regulations and washings and that those big lists, because he realizes that our time now is different. But the writer of Hebrews does not say that our time is different because, after all, the Roman Empire is so civilized. He doesn't say that we've got indoor plumbing, therefore we don't need animal sacrifices anymore. We laugh, of course, because I'm a civilized Roman, that's a funny thing. But now, we might look back now and say, we might almost be tempted to think something like that. As I waited on the table up here last month, I was really struck by this, that in front of you is the symbol of blood and a symbol of body. It is therefore the symbol of a sacrifice here in front of you. To show you, of course, that you still require very much a sacrifice. You still require a lamb. Continuing on in Hebrews 9, starting in verse 11 here, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." And the writer of Hebrews now looks back. He looks back at the Old Testament and he says the reason why those things no longer exist is because of the superiority of our own sacrifice. We have before us blood and flesh, but we have it before us in symbolic form. Why? Very simply put, because you have a lamb, you have a sacrifice but your lamb is not here. Your sacrifice is not here. Now you might say, well, are you saying that the Lord is not with us? I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that you do not come in and slit the throat of a lamb. You do not sacrifice a goat. You do not sacrifice a bull. You are not looking for an unblemished creature from your own herd to bring with you for the atonement of your sins, so that the priest can penetrate into and deeper into the Holy of Holies and offer atonement sacrifices for you. You don't do this because you have a not because you don't need a sacrifice. You must have a sacrifice, but because your sacrifice is not here. Your sacrifice is somewhere else. And this is what he will go on, of course, to say. Hebrews 8, 1 through 6, going back another passage here, back a chapter. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. So Christ, being your sacrifice, died for your sins, but did not stay dead the way that a bull or a goat or a sheep would. He raises up from the dead, and then he is taken up into heaven. But you, as Christians, are consistently and constantly to perform a ritual whose purpose is to remind you of the fact that you do not come to God without blood. Even now, even in your Western civilization, even in a world where, to be honest, I would probably throw up if I had to sacrifice a sheep. Some of you who have farm background now think that that's ridiculous, I'm sure. But I would. I've never killed an animal myself. I'm not saying anything about that. It is completely right and fine. But what I am saying is that that is not the reason why it no longer exists. It doesn't no longer exist because we should all be vegetarian. It no longer exists because we have a better sacrifice. We have the eternal lamb. Mentioned once again, where? Lambs and goats and bulls are talked about in the Old Testament at length throughout the entire book of Leviticus. We hear over and over again. I read through one passage at length because it always is amazing, of course, that you've got, we talk about the guts, the entrails. You got to wash them. You got to do this. You got to burn this piece. You got to burn the ash here. You got to do this. You got to sprinkle seven times. We see that go away. It goes silent. It goes quiet. And then we see all of a sudden that a lamb shows up in the book of Revelation. Does he not? And of course, Revelation being authored by John, we see the Lamb he calls the Lamb of God in John 1. Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world. And so when in Revelation 4, when they're searching for someone to open the seals, and no one can be found that is powerful enough to open the seals, no angel, no man, no prophet, no priest, no king, not David, not Abraham, not Moses, not anyone. Up comes a lamb looking like it had been slain, and now the lamb shall open the seals on the scroll that has been sealed. And so we see this ritual, just like vestments, like incense, other artifacts of the Old Testament, which has now been elevated into another plane. The reality now exists somewhere else. Every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. That is, it is necessary for the priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, speaking of Jesus, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. And this is why the patterns that were given to them were so specific. The tabernacle was a shadow, a copy of something that existed on the heavenly plane. And so because of that, God says, this must be, it must mirror some heavenly reality. I do not understand what that heavenly reality is. Once we die, I think it will become much clearer. I'm not saying that in heaven there was some tent made with goat skins, but rather that the tabernacle that was created, God gives very specific directions about that because that is a mirror, a shadow of something on another plane. We now no longer shadow that heavenly plane because we have an actual lamb whose blood can cleanse us from our sins. The blood of bulls and goats in the Old Testament could not take away their sins. They had to keep doing it year after year after year after year after year. We don't re-sacrifice Christ. The point of the Lord's Supper is not to re-sacrifice him. It is to remind you of the fact that you have a perfect lamb that now exists and now lives at the right hand of God. It is now elsewhere. Your sacrifice is not here. Your lamb is not here. So we see that an understanding of the necessity of sacrifice is still absolutely critical to us as Christians. It's something that in our modern mindset has been kind of washed away. We feel that there's a temptation among us, I think, sometimes to feel that Western civilization has washed away the need for sacrifice. That is false. Every Christian still requires, every person who has sin requires sacrifice. And blood is still required. You still require blood. But you require the blood of Christ. So there's blood in our history and sacrifice in our background. We have a lamb mentioned in the book of Revelation, a perfect lamb, a lamb without blemish of any kind. They were called upon to, when they went and they had to find a lamb from their own herd. The lamb could not have any blemish. And that was, of course, another mirror, right? Pointing to Christ, who actually has no actual blemish at all, no sin. He is completely clean, and he becomes offered up for our sins. We require a sacrifice for us, even in this modern era of smartphones and computers and automobiles, just as much as they did when they were wandering in the desert. Just as much as they did then. And in 5,000 years, if we're still all here, and people are, I don't know, flying around on spaceships or whatever, and Elon Musk has done the great good things that he talks about doing, you will still need a sacrifice for your sins. And in a million years hence, if we're still here, you will still need a sacrifice for your sins. No matter how much human society progresses forward and becomes in its own mind as it tries to cleanse itself, and it believes that, and you'll hear people say, that's not the direction where history is going. And now there's this, all this fighting, right? Is Donald Trump a bad thing for the whole of history? Is he going to set us all back into the Stone Ages of some strange thing? All of that is nonsense. It doesn't matter. It's meaningless. The only thing that matters is you still require a sacrifice for your sins, and that sacrifice was given for you on the cross by the Son of God on your behalf. We are given directions, clear directions, on how we get to come to take of that sacrifice and to partake of that blood. The non-Christian who comes among us, even if they were to partake of the Lord's Supper, it does them no good. It does only a Christian good. As the Christian partakes of the Lord's Supper, he partakes of a symbol that reminds him of the blood that existed on another plane. Otherwise, it's just grape juice and cracker. If you're here this morning, and you require a sacrifice, and indeed you do, and you have not put on Christ, we become the people that the sacrifice was given for in the Old Testament. The Israelites, they were circumcised, they were born into the Israelite families, and they became people who would offer sacrifices to God. If you were from some other nation, you might become that way if you were a proselyte, but otherwise, you didn't think offering sacrifices to God. The question becomes what kind of person you are this morning. Are you the type of person who sacrifices are offered for? Or do you become a person who Christ was offered for or not? There's a way that you become that person. That is the purpose of conversion. It is the purpose of baptism, which, once again, figures that sacrifice, does it not? Death, burial, resurrection from the water. We die with the Lamb, we are raised up with him, and are free from the eternal death mandated by our sins. If you're here this morning and require the sacrifice, then I'm begging you, please, come now for baptism as we stand to sing.